also encourage you to do at Easter is to take time out and read the gospel texts and the account of Jesus' resurrection. And one of the, I believe, holy tasks that we have as the servants of the Lord on this Easter weekend is to call to mind the facts and the events that we read about in this gospel and to read the story. And as at Christmas, we're not presented with a doctrinal treatise on the incarnation and the Christmas narrative, nor are we actually presented here with some intense doctrinal treatise on the resurrection or on 53 apologetic points proving the resurrection. What we are presented with is a revelation and a picture of Jesus, the risen Christ, talking to people just like you and me. A couple of weeks, we were looking at that text, the cry of Jesus, "It is finished." And I mentioned then and mentioned again today that we can only say as Christians, "He is risen," because it really was finished. Now, when you begin by reading the Gospels and open Matthew's account, you will read the opening presentation and description of Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel. Jesus' family tree. But that description, as we read the Gospels, was not the end of the matter as far as Jesus' identity was concerned. As we continue to read on, we listen to the wise men asking, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Shepherds declared, "He is the Christ, the Lord." John the Baptist drew attention to the Lamb of God. A voice from heaven announced, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, after he calmed a storm, raised the question among his disciples, "What manner of man is this?" The followers of John inquired, "Are you the one who was to come?" A demoniac was healed, and a crowd wondered, "Could this be the Son of David?" A Canaanite woman and a blind man had no doubt and boldly declared him to be so, as did the throngs that greeted him as he entered Jerusalem. Was he more than a carpenter's son? Was he more than a prophet from Nazareth? He was asked by the high priest if he was the Christ, and he was asked by Pilate if he was the King of the Jews. And at the end, it was the Roman guard of all people who proclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." It was a crucified thief who asked, "Aren't you the Christ?" But for all the particularity of those statements, there's nothing that befits more what we call the scandal of particularity than the words that come from Jesus' own mouth about himself, about his messiahship, and about his deity. And when you read the Gospels and listen to Jesus speak, you can't take who he is and you can't take his words and tuck them into some neat little religious closet to keep the world tidy. You might as well try and hide an elephant in a washing machine. The magnitude of the view that Jesus had of himself leaves none of us here today any quiet space for accommodating Jesus in the Hall of Fame for democratically elected saints. He will not fit. And without apology, as you read the Gospels, without hesitancy or any embarrassment, yet with humility and dignity and assurance right up to his cross, Jesus presented himself as the authoritative teacher. Not just, "Thus says the Lord, but I say to you." He used the personal pronoun in his teaching with consistent conviction. "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the light of the world." He commanded people to hear and obey what he said. "He who hears my word and obeys it," he said, "teaching what I have commanded." He called men and women to follow him. "Come unto me, take up your crosses and follow me." He testified to an intimacy with God his Father that was his inevitable portion as God's Son. "I and the Father are one." He claimed divinity before Abraham was. I am. He identified himself so closely with God that response to him was equatable with response to God. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He who hates me hates my Father. He accepted as applicable to himself both the descriptions of the Messiah in Scripture as well as the designations that he received from other people during his ministry when they said, "You are the Christ," or when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He received confession. He forgave sins. He bestowed life. He healed as a sign of his moral and spiritual authority. "Your sins are forgiven you, therefore rise up and walk. Today you will be with me in paradise." He declared that he would judge people, each one of us, by the attitudes and allegiance that we have to him, because eternal life depended on a response to his words. "Whoever does not believe stands condemned," said Jesus. You see, for Jesus, what Scripture said, God said. And equally, his teaching was God's teaching. And that is why it is so significant that after the resurrection, you will find Jesus not doing metaphysical flybys, not popping up at the Colosseum for a 1 week of revival meetings and coming right through the crumbling masonry. That would have wowed the crowds. What you find him doing is committing himself basically to 7 weeks of intensive Bible study with his followers to open up the Scriptures to show them the things concerning himself. But there was nothing that Jesus was more scandalous about in his particularity than his references to the third day. Unabashedly, prophetically, he forecast something that would happen on the third day. And you know, as well as I know, in fact, it's amazing, I'm sure you've thought about it this week, how the world can tick on as if it never happened. Excuse me for getting worked up for a minute. And one reason is we don't declare it. He is risen, and we are his witnesses. The circumstantial evidence of the resurrection is soaked in the life of the church. Our gathering today, meaningless without the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our worship, meaningless without the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Eucharist, meaningless. Baptism, meaningless. Every song we've sung, meaningless if Christ had not risen from the dead. And of course the word, a counter word, has gone out. And you and I were all the products of our liberal education and a liberal theology. The lies don't change, the teaching doesn't change, resurrection presented as some kind of fraudulent invention or someone's imagination or some crazy interpretation. It's been presented as myth, a convenient metaphor, maybe a bit of magic. You listen to people and it'll be preached from pulpits all across this nation. There wasn't a real resurrection from the dead, it's more a kind of presence. It's about human potentiality. It's about possibilities. Unfortunately, there's one little phrase that chokes all talk about concepts and images and essences and all the rest of it. And the phrase is, "On the third day." The experiences of Mary and Thomas and the other disciples that we'll read about in a minute in John's Gospel cannot be relegated to a world of private fantasy or intuition. They were the consequences of something prior that did not take place in a world of imagination, a particular event that happened in a particular tomb and happened in time. Of course, there'd been all kinds of other refrains to douse the gospel. There was an unknown tomb. It was a wrong tomb. It was a hallucination. Have you heard of the Passover plot? There was a resuscitation. The body was stolen. There are some difficulties explaining A 2-ton door rolled away, 100 pounds of body spices, a Roman security guard. It's problematic when you deal with the evidences of the body of Christ. It's problematic, frankly, to those of you who are textual historians, to deal with the text of the New Testament itself. One of the most attested texts in all of literature is Homer's Iliad, for which there are over 640 extant texts, which means we take its record and we'll read it seriously. Unfortunately for the literary mongers, there are over 24,500 extant texts of the New Testament. Don't you love that? And what is so ironic about unbelieving historians is that they demand of this text something they will never demand from just about most of the historic texts that are a premise to their own teaching. There is no text like this written so early with the lifetime witnesses of those who declared that they saw the Lord. Convinced of three things about the resurrection. First of all, that it was a huge vindication from God. The rulers and the mobs and everybody else, society, had passed its verdict, had given its decision. And in a moment, God, by his power, reverses the decision. The disapproval of men that removed Christ was overruled by the approval of God that raised him. Not only did the disciples see a vindication in the resurrection, they saw a victory, because Jesus' resurrection put a seal on everything that he'd intended to accomplish through his death. The battle with the evil one, with Satan, his dominion of sin and death, had been engaged. And sin had not stained Jesus. Death had not swallowed him. The Bible says he overpowered and defeated the worst powers that could assail him. And the resurrection was the ultimate victory over what is the ultimate enemy for all of us, our death. When you sit around next time asking when the world will end, it's going to end when you die. But they also saw in the resurrection a vision. Because as we read these texts, suddenly we discover the disciples with a brand new way to think about their lives and their future. And they understood what they were experiencing was going to be a foretaste for everybody who chose to follow in Jesus' footsteps. For not only did it speak of a power that would maintain them beyond the limited boundaries of this life, but they too would be raised and be as Christ. You cannot read the New Testament. Christians cannot hide from this fact. Paul deals with it so powerfully in the New Testament and in his teaching, 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ was not raised, what I am doing today and everything that happens from this pulpit is an absolute waste of time. It is empty and vain. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. At best, it's a product of wishful thinking. If Christ be not raised, God himself is a liar because he's misrepresented Jesus. If Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. There is no deliverance from our bondage. If Christ be not raised, death remains the supreme terror. If Christ be not raised, those who are raising their hands and worshiping God in church this morning, Paul says, are to be the most pitied among people. Take your Bible, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and just read this text with me as we meditate for a few moments on the ministry of this resurrected Jesus. John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." And at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Oh, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him, and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's all of you this morning, dear ones. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing, and early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus, and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. What fun. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat. How many of you know there's also other disciples who follow in the boat? Towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come and have breakfast. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing resurrection meeting this. Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, darling Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Oh, yes, Lord. Yes. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I just want to exhort you this morning, pastorally, before we come back to worship. And I just want to very simply draw your attention, whoever you are, wherever you are in your life right now, to this incredible post-resurrection account of the appearances of Jesus. Way back in this gospel, in John chapter 14, Jesus had said to the disciples, talking of what was to come, he said, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. And just for a few minutes, I want to remind you, in the year 2000, how Jesus still comes in his resurrection ministry, right to where you are this morning, right to anybody you know or love who needs Jesus. And there may be, I take nothing for granted this morning. We may be divided into a couple of groups in this church this morning. Maybe there are some of us who just do not know, have never known the risen Christ in our lives. Maybe we know the Christ of church feasts or the Christ of liturgy or church festivals, but not the living Jesus. There'll be thousands of people that will go to Easter services today that have never known the risen Christ. But maybe there are some of you here this morning that are a bit like the characters in this story. Maybe you're even identifying with them as I read this account. And simply on this other Resurrection Sunday, as every first day of the week is, you find yourself in need of a touch of the risen Lord to bring you afresh into a place of intimacy or to restore a broken relationship. You see, it's important to read the Gospels. If you read these gospel narratives, you'll see that they don't simply present us with an empty tomb, few scattered appearances, men and women running around all over the place, left on their own to puzzle it out, to try and get the hint, or to read the signs. What it is true to say is that these gospels present a risen Christ who personally chooses to lead each one of them in person into a full comprehension and a full communion of who he is. For did he not say, I will come to you, to you? How does this Easter find you this year? How did Jesus find you as you're singing those worship songs? You're responding to the stimuli of a guitar, or responding to a Savior? How does this Easter find you? Dry or saturated? Unsure or assured in your relationship with Jesus? Just bear with me for a few minutes, because I believe that the heart of Jesus hasn't changed. And I think even on this Easter Sunday, he would still minister in the same deft, gentle but firm resurrection way to landscape his resurrection life to your heart. And boy, does he know every nook and cranny of it, doesn't he? As Thomas found out. If you look at John chapter 20, if you look at that, verse 19, you see one description of how people are found by the risen Jesus. The disciples were together with the doors locked for fear. It's how Jesus still finds people. It's how he still comes to them. The fruits of fear are very manifest here in this group. Many of us can probably identify with them. They don't quite know where they stand anymore. Insecurity in their life, confusion in their understanding, instead of confidence in a walk with God, leading to all those traits of fear, withdrawal, and acute self-consciousness. You see them gathering their private defenses around them. The doors are locked, barring the doors, barring the windows of entry to everybody. That kind of cameo of what we all go through. We have our reason to fear. We have our problem. Nobody understands it. We're all alone and we're going to stay that way. And the scripture simply says, Jesus came and stood among them. Shalom. Shalom. That's the message. Shalom. And every fragment and every little piece of fragmented confidence, to all the pieces, Jesus says, hi, peace. You know something? I think they could have expected rebuke, don't you? I think it would have been reasonable for them to have expected blame from Jesus. And I may ask you this morning, what are you expecting when he comes to you? Sometimes when I'm talking to people, ministering to people, I find that it's the very fear of what the possible response of God would be to what they know in their hearts feels like the worst sin ever committed, or the worst isolation, or a shame that is too heavy to bear. And the message of the gospel this morning of the risen Jesus, it doesn't matter how big the sin or the issue or the fear that locks us in, he comes the same way today and stands among us, and he shows his hands and his side. What he's basically saying to us when he shows the marks of his pain and passion is, look here, there's nothing more for you to bear. I have borne it. See, this is not on you. I have borne it. As we were meditating on Friday at Good Communion, he not only took upon himself all the iniquity, all the toxicity of every sin ever committed, past, present, and future, he took upon himself every offense and penalty and judgment for every sin. Rammed in. And he's borne it. The miracle of his presence and his word. And those like the disciples who feel excluded forever are included by one word of Jesus into his purposes forever. And you know what is amazing about this is to watch what Jesus does. They had secluded themselves from the world. They had decided that they weren't in the mainstream of what God was doing. Maybe a back row seat in the church if they're lucky. Maybe never believing they could raise their heads and walk out in public again. Oh, the shame of it. Jesus breathed. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And in the
twinkle of an eye, he takes these dear ones who are secluded by their own fear, who've already decided the enemy's lie of their life is correct. They're benched, or there's something lesser for them as a result of what has happened or what their responses in the past have been. And he says, I send you into the world. He must know something we don't know. He must know something about us. I think he knows more about himself too, don't you? To breathe the Spirit on us. And at the moment of our most derelicted, fearful, drawing in our skirts, locking the doors, say, oh, and by the way, I send you out into the world. Has fear limited your borders? Am I talking to anyone this morning who's inhabiting a room when God wants you to serve him in the world? Maybe this Easter I'm talking to somebody who God wants to come alongside in his resurrection power. You may be somebody who's known Christ for many years and he wants to restore your sense of calling and commission and simply breathe on you afresh his Holy Spirit. Because I'll tell you, dear heart, he still specializes in what he does here. He walks through walls. He walks through walls. And if you cooperate, he will lead you out the same way you saw him come in, right through the barricades, right through the barricades. And you'll find there's no time to hunt for keys or pick locks. And the story here is telling us that the resurrection power of Jesus, you cannot keep him out. And when you have him, you can't keep him in. You cannot keep him in. Jesus comes to those who find themselves locked at a place of fear in their life, of shame, of unresolved blame. As he came to another character, Thomas, look at verse 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at John 11, that account of Lazarus. We saw what a stoic, what a gloom merchant that Thomas was. Thomas is off to see a dead man raised, and all he can think about is they're all going to get killed. It's kind of ironic thinking you're going to get killed when you're on your way to see a man raised from the dead, isn't it? Remember that next time you think the world's killing you and everything else is killing you. He raises the dead. It's just good news. It may be bad news to some of you, because some of you may prefer dying. But in his sorrow, it's so poignant, this resurrection story. In his sorrow, he seems to have gone off on his own. And his friends meet up with him and excitedly tell him they've seen Jesus. And his unbelief remains despite the testimony of others. I bet there's more than one person in this room this morning, and you have found that your attachment to friends, even Christian friends, or your attendance in church is still not enough to know Jesus personally. He was hard to impress, this Thomas. He demanded pretty crude physical proof. He resisted the revelation with the skepticism of his mind. But a week later, there's an exact repeat of the situation. Locked doors, everyone together, and, hi, I'm Jesus. And it just says he appears, that's all. He just arrived, and he speaks the same word. Peace. Peace. He says, peace. And then, now this is just a little insight into the resurrection ministry of Jesus that hasn't changed. Remember he said, I will come to you and for you. He immediately looks at guess who? Who does he look at? He looks at Thomas. Am I talking to one person in church this morning and it's always like God always speaks to everyone else except you? How many of you have ever been there? Almost to the point you never believe, but there's a word for you. One of the extraordinary things about this resurrection narrative is that Jesus speaks the name. And he says, Thomas. Is there anyone here this morning that's ever said, if only I'd been in that meeting? The story of your life is always being in the wrong meeting. Let me tell you something. Where the saints gather, Jesus is in the meeting because he walks through walls still, including the walls of some pretty dense churches. Have you ever had a feeling that sometimes God's arranged the service just for you and everyone had to show up for it? I pray today will be that for one person here. It's not about another's faith. It's not about the faith of the person sitting next to you. It's about you. He comes to you. And he has a word of knowledge, Jesus, and he says, okay, Thomas. Okay, Tom. Touch me. I'll tell you something about lovely Jesus. He can take all our doubt. He can bear, if he bore my sin, he can bear all my doubt. He can bear every question that I could raise, pre-conversion, post-conversion. He can take it. He can bear it. Touch me, he says. Come on, move in. And it's kind of ironic, you know, the Gospel of John began, the Word was God, and it ends with this confession. It's interesting that it's out of the doubter that the clearest, most explosive confession of who Jesus is comes. It's out of the mouth of Thomas the doubter that come the words, my Lord and my God. That's full circle, designation of Jesus as God in the mouth of the doubter. Doubt, this is for somebody here today, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt can lead to unbelief, but it can also lead to extraordinary faith as we press on and pursue Jesus and move into him when he says, come on, I can take it. The heart of doubt is a divided heart. It's what the Chinese say is a man in two boats. And Jesus comes to us as he came to the disciples at the place of fear. He comes at that place of doubt. Same way, he doesn't come all histrionic. He doesn't come condemning. He didn't even come confrontational. He just said, try me. Try me. Touch me. Just touch me. I'm not offended by it. You're not going to infect me by your touch. And the risen Christ still specializes in healing divided hearts. He still specializes in speaking personally by name to every nook and cranny of doubt in our life, whether it's about him, whether it's about our purpose, whatever it is, he still draws near. And the other character here is Mary. I love this account. It's so down to earth. It's in my field, this. Verse 10, he comes to Mary Magdalene. And if there's a word to describe her, it wouldn't be doubt. It would be the word despair. It says the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary remained outside the tomb crying. I love it that the first resurrection appearance was not to a man. I think it was to a man, the gospel would never have spread. It wasn't to a leader of the church, but it came to a woman. And what a woman. It came to a woman with a past. You know, Mary had been doing so well. She had one of the extraordinary testimonies of deliverance from the power of demons in the gospel. Uncleanness that had absolutely bound her life in sexual sin. But now, after all this, we have this picture of her overtaken by hopelessness, and there seems to be no meaning in the events. The center of her life has collapsed. Nothing but problems. And there's a poignancy in all the Gospels in the way the problem's presented. The stone, of course, the big obstacle to the act of love of these women. Who will roll it away? And of course, what they find out is the problem's already taken care of. How many of you have found that? Sorry, I shouldn't laugh. How many of you have found through the tears of despair? The problem's already been taken care of. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? She's asked. One of the great roots of our despair, our spiritual despair, is simply we look in the wrong places. And whichever gospel you read, there is a consistent emphasis that continually emerges. And every now and again, you read this little phrase, it's happened just as he said, just as he told you. Remember how he told you. And then eventually, Luke 24, just before the gospel writer runs out of ink, then they remembered his words. And yet I love it. Jesus didn't chide them for forgetting. He didn't chide them for forgetting. His love wooed them back into a remembrance. Ah, yes, Jesus. I know something about you. And it's all coming back. That's why the Holy Spirit recovers for us what Jesus has already said. And I want to encourage you this morning, maybe talking to someone in your places like Mary's. You need a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus that deals with you at a place of despair in your life. And I want to tell you, He has spoken about you. He has spoken about that circumstance. Remember His words to you. He hasn't changed His mind about you. He hasn't changed His mind about that deliverance. He hasn't changed His mind about the fullness of that salvation. He hasn't changed His mind about what He said to you in the way He would use you, filled with the Holy Ghost and fire. He hasn't changed His mind. Remember His words. I'm like Mary. If there's a place of despair and tears, tears somehow blur perception. Have you noticed that when you cry, you don't see things too straight? And the word of the Lord to the one who's despairing is to see through the tears to the triumph and through the grief to the glory. She was looking the wrong place. She's looking at the tomb. And it's not until she looks away from the tomb that she sees Jesus. And His words are few but powerful. Again, He says, good morning. He says, hi. And then he says, Mary. Oh, what, isn't he a shepherd? See, what's going on here is Jesus the shepherd. He is going around everywhere gathering His flock. That's what He's doing. That's all He's doing. He's gathering His flock together. And you'll see in the gospel, she calls Him teacher. By the way, I want you to notice Jesus didn't say, hey, you. You notice that? There are a lot of us that stand in pulpits that are more than insensitive to the needs of people's hearts. I don't think the pulpit, any more than I think Easter Day, is a place for fleshly bravado. But it is a place for hearing the word of Jesus quietly and tenderly and deeply, who knows you by name. He says, Mary. And of course, you can forgive her. She does what we'd have done. She grabs Him and holds on to Him like, you think I'm going to let you go? How many of you have felt like that in crisis? And here is one of the great marks of His power and one of the great evidences of the resurrection, that Jesus says, you don't need to hold me anymore. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to my Father, but I'm not going anywhere. You don't need to live your life from crisis to crisis, fingernail grabbing. I am with you. I am among you. I am present with you. This is resurrection lifestyle now. And He speaks those words over her. I'm returning to my Father, and only the humility and grace of Jesus. He says, and to your Father. In those words, He opens up to the first person He meets all the glories of His Father. He doesn't say, I'm the number one son, special reserve. There's a certain part of my Father's affection that's just reserved for me. You'll never know it. He says, whatever's mine is yours. My God, your God. Everybody come in, He says. And in the twinkling of an eye, He hasn't even preached a Pauline-style sermon. And in the twinkling of an eye, He has ushered her from despair and established her in that place of adoption of a daughter of the living God. And anything the Father serves me at the table, says Jesus as His Son, is available to you. Nothing held back. And the fact that Mary leaves Him and runs to the disciples is evidence of the power of Jesus to free her to a new mode of living, of dependency on Him and trusting His power for every moment. She didn't need to live in fear anymore. That what, now you see Him, now you don't. And then there's Peter. You know I'm getting to the end because I'm getting up to Peter. What is it about Peter? Disciples were just like him. We deal with our fears and Jesus comes through the wall and says, peace. Thomas's were just like him. We doubt. We have a divided mind and a divided heart. And Jesus comes through the walls and He says, peace.
He reinstates us at the
story here. Peter ran to the tomb. It says he went in. Luke says he went away wondering what had happened. Dear Peter, you've got to feel for Peter. You all seem to come in second. Have you noticed that? They run to the tomb, but it's the other disciple who gets there first. Any of you ever felt that? You all seem to come in second in God's work. It's like the guy at the pool. There's always someone that gets healed before you. There's always someone ahead of you. Your real role in the kingdom of God is to always come in second. Wait and see what happens. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But I want you to note something about Peter. It's not mentioned here, but it is mentioned in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 24, it just says, he has appeared to Simon. So what we know from the Gospels is there must have been, after all that denial, there must have been an appearance of Jesus, even other than the one we read about in John 21, where he came personally to Simon. I doubt if there is one of us in this church that hasn't experienced what Peter experienced, maybe not with that depth of consequence, but have denied Jesus Christ. Denied his revelation. Denied relationship with him. And what is so poignant about this is we learn about Jesus' post-resurrection ministry to those who have denied him. Because for every denial of our life, as you well know, there is an opportunity of grace to affirm who Jesus is. And I'm telling you, if he denied him 10 times, Jesus would have asked him 10 times. If he denied him 100 times, he'd have asked him 100 times. His grace and his love has no limit and has no measure. And for every denial of Stuart McAlpine, there is a handout of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's extraordinary how Jesus stage manages this. There are two fires in Peter's life. There's that first fire. Do you think Peter ever wanted to sit near a fire again after that denial? And Jesus sets the whole thing up. And here's another fire. Charcoal. Another fire. A fire of denial matched with a fire of devotion. And I want to say, if it's the one person who's come into church this morning and there's something that has excluded you through your own sin or your own denial, however it's happened, I want to tell you that this morning there is another fire for you. There is a place for the denier because of who the resurrected Jesus is to be affirmed and accepted and assured again and for you to renew your vows. I may be talking to someone and you've been backsliding in your Christian life for years, I don't know. I may be talking to someone and you made a profession of salvation as a child and you've gone after this, that, and the other and life has caught up with you and you're counting your years and you're being called by God to count the cost for your life. I want to tell you something about the love of Jesus. We can have denied him for 100 years. He doesn't say, well, you're at the end of the line. The door is open and he can't get to us fast enough. And there's a place at that fire for you. And I think the response of our hearts should be the same as Peter. Get me out of this boat. Get me out of this boat. I haven't got time to sit around here counting fish. It's more than fish I need. It's more than religion on ice. It's more than church I need. I need Jesus. I really need Jesus. And that's why Jesus comes to him and takes his failure and recovers a place of victory again. Takes denial and recovers devotion. Takes his betrayal. And it's like a little wedding service going on here. Do you love me? It's like an exchange of wedding vows. And there's a betrothal that takes place between Jesus, the lover of his soul, and Peter. And I want you to note again that you'd say, oh, well, you know, if it was up to us, let's put him on a discipleship training course for the next 10 years. If he does any good, then maybe we'll let him loose on the world. And again, Jesus does the same thing as he did to those people who were locked in fear. He says, I send you. He says, go now and feed my sheep. And I want to tell you, every one of you here today who love Jesus and love his appearing and love the Jesus who comes through the walls of your life, you have something to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. He has sent you into the world. He has said, feed my sheep. And that leaves me with the last gospel incident. And I'll just remind you of this. It's that story of on the road to Emmaus. And it's an interesting emotions on that, because it's not like they were angry. They weren't doubting. I don't think you could describe them as fearful. They hadn't denied Jesus. But they were overtaken by something that was maybe even stronger and more powerful. And they were just basically really
disappointed. It just hadn't worked out like they hoped that it would. And it just says, Jesus drew near. That's all. He just drew near. I don't know how long he'd been following him. I don't know where he appeared from. He just kind of snuck up on them. I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't always come into your life driving an 18-wheeler at 100 miles an hour. Although sometimes as preachers we would give that impression. There's no one who knows how to sneak up on you like Jesus. There's no one who knows how to draw near at the timely moment of need and heartfelt longing. And again, Jesus does what he loved to do. He did a kind of systematic Bible study with them, and he just went through the law and the prophets, and he just spoke about himself. And they're still talking theology and probably still don't get it. And then he breaks the bread. Whew. There's something about that flick of the wrist. I'm telling you. There's something about those hands. There's something about that kind of look in the eye. Do you get it? Do you get it? And of course, they rush back to Jerusalem. And Jesus does the same thing again. He comes through walls to them. And he says, peace. Peace, dear heart. Peace, precious one. Peace, my darling. Peace. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. And what he's done, this precious Jesus, is he's just gone around, as I've mentioned, gathering his sheep. And the Gospels end with this picture, and we see it in Acts of the Apostles. Began with Zechariah dumb in the temple, and it ended with this little flock praising God in the temple. Why? Because Jesus was risen and had come to them personally, had spoken a word that had delivered them from the place of fear, the inmost cavity of fear in their life, the place of doubt, the place of despair and dread, and that place of acidic disappointment that what you long for might never happen. And Jesus says, it'll happen. I have spoken it. Remember my word. The message of Easter, and I'm not shouting this, I can say it in real hushed tones this morning, is that Jesus is the lover of our souls, and he intends with holy intent to get for the Father what the Father longs for, which is that all of us would know him and serve him with all of our hearts. Father God has a vested interest in getting you home. Because he just wants to be with you forever. And he can't wait to give you that resurrection body, just like Jesus, which we haven't got just yet. How does he find you this morning? How does he find your heart this morning? He's alive. He comes the same way. Same walls. Comes through. Same word. Peace. Same deliverance. And he can do it so quietly. He can do it with a breath. He can do it by drawing near. And I think maybe for one of you at least, and maybe more than one of you, I just want to go back and I just feel to say it to you. That appearance that he made to Simon on his own, not all dealings have to be in a public place. But he knows how to catch us in our closet. And sometimes we really need him in the closet, don't we? Sometimes that's where we need him to come to us most. And so I invite you to be sensitive this Easter to the drawing near of the Lord in the private place where he affirms us and says, darling son, darling daughter, shalom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you this morning as the chief shepherd, as the shepherd of the sheep. Lord, even before you died, before the Garden of Gethsemane, you gave instructions. You gave instructions to Peter. And you promised that you would once again go before them. And oh, how you keep your promises. And we come to you, Chief Shepherd, this morning. And as you, we read in these gospel accounts post-resurrection of your ministry to flock your dear ones together, we ask by your Spirit that you will continue to shepherd us and flock us together and bring us to your heart and come through every wall, Lord, that would separate us from your heart and your will. We commit to you and submit to you, Lord, every raw nerve end of our doubt and fear, of our unbelief, O Lord, of that which has caused us fear, of that which disappoints us. And I ask that you'll speak over my heart again and every heart here, that word of reinstatement and reassurance. Feed my sheep. Go into the world in the name of Jesus. Peace and breathe on every heart, I pray. Your sweet and precious Holy Spirit, and take away any fear we might have of having deep personal dealings with you in the private and the secret place. Rise in us, O Lord, risen Christ. We would follow you back out through the walls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we close our service and come again to worship. If you're visiting us, let me just tell you this. We have an open altar here at Christ Our Shepherd Church. It's a place to come and pray and seek the Lord. And I just want to open the altar this morning as we close our service. If you need to come and bow the knee, if you need to take a public stand, if you need to walk through walls this morning, just come and be shepherded by the risen Christ. If you need prayer and ministry, we'd love to minister to you in the name of Jesus. His resurrection ministry continues even today. Just gently come, quietly come. If you need to come with your wife or a friend, come. But please come. There may be somebody here this morning and you flirted on the edge of the church. You know, today is the birthday of the church. It's a great day for a birthday in committing your life to Jesus. And the word of Jesus to you this morning is, I'm coming for you. Come, and if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Can't wait for you to get here. Come touch me in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Steve. Just come as we worship.
Those storms of strife,
those storms of sorrow,
assail me without warning, though they try to steal my joy away, though they try to steal my joy away, I will find rest in knowing you have saved me. Precious Jesus, rock of my salvation. Though storm does turn, I stumble, I stand, I rest assured there is love enough for me. For I find strength in knowing you have saved me. Precious Jesus, rock of my salvation. Oh, my Jesus.